We're going to break from our normal, what we've been doing recently in studying Hearing God, and there's just a message that the Lord laid on my heart for all of us to hear in light of everything that's going on in our culture. And if you would, turn to Psalm 91. Over 100 years ago, during World War I, the 91st Infantry Brigade was preparing to enter combat in Europe. The brigade commander, a devout Christian, assembled his troops and gave each of them a little card on which was printed the 91st Psalm, the same number psalm as their brigade. They agreed to recite that psalm daily. After they had begun praying the psalm, the 91st Brigade was engaged in three of the bloodiest battles of World War I. Chateau Thierry, Bellwood, and Argonne. Other American units that fought in the same battles had up to 90% casualties, but the 91st Brigade did not suffer a single combat-related casualty during those encounters. This psalm has been of great comfort to soldiers and to others who faced situations in which they were very aware of a need of protection. The psalm itself has no particular author attached to it, although many believe that Moses wrote it because he wrote the previous psalm, and this one has a lot of the same marks grammatically that one does. Regardless of the human author, though, we believe and know that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write some of the most comforting words in all of the Scriptures. Now, in light of our current situation in which we find ourselves, it's on my heart to basically teach this, and I'll actually be writing of it in weeks to come as well. It is my hope that this will strengthen and encourage you during a time when far too many people are being urged to live in panic and to live in fear. Psalm 91. The first thing that we see in this psalm, the first thing that's presented to us, is the realization of personal faith in God. Look at Psalm 91, verses 1. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Now the first thing go all the way back to the beginning. You probably had to run through all those or you turned it off. Just for some fun, okay? The CDC has released an unofficial statement concerning the best way to provide protection against the COVID-19 coronavirus. The best way to avoid COVID-19 is to wrap yourself in toilet paper. Please avoid the following errors. Leave room to be able to see properly. For your most effective protection, please cover your entire body with toilet paper. Those who have sensitive skin are encouraged to use ultra-soft toilet paper. Those working in construction and other outdoor jobs may prefer a stronger option. And then finally, currently our testing for large gatherings has begun, but as of yet has not proven effective. And that is an unofficial CDC announcement. Just thought we'd try a little levity before we got started, okay? I probably, like many of you, are wondering why people are buying tremendous tons of toilet paper. But who knows? Anyway, let's move back to Psalm 91, okay? Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." First, we hear of two places. The first place is shelter. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. That word shelter is a place. God is referring to a shelter here, but the word means a secret hiding place. In this, I like the King James preferred wording for the passage, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High." The Bible speaks of having a hiding place where men cannot touch the one that God protects. In Psalm 61:4, this is mentioned as the secret place that is under God's wings where we are kept safe. Then we hear that there is a second place, and that is, we're going into what it's called. This is the secret place of the Most High. This hiding place is belonging to the Most High. The name that is used here is Elyon in the Hebrew. He is the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. That is how God revealed himself to Abraham using this name. We need to know that God owns everything and He possesses everything. God calls Himself by this name some 36 times in the Old Testament. This is not just any hiding place, saints, but is the hiding place of the one who owns and possesses everything there is to possess in all of the universe. And if He hides you in His secret place, you can know this question: who is going to be able to find you and do anything that He does not designate to be allowed? The second thing we see, the second place, is the shadow, and it is called the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist takes comfort from the fact that he abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Three other times this place is used in the Psalms: Psalm 17:8, 36:7, and 57:1. The idea that God's shadow is over us speaks of God's nearness to us and the fact that He stands between us and whatever is outside of His shadow. It is called the shadow of the Almighty. The Hebrew word here is Shaddai. God identified Himself as the Almighty to Job, to Abraham, as well as to Naomi, Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah. And in saying that God is the God who is Almighty means that there is no limit to God's power, no limit to His might. They are infinite, and this is the infinite God who places His hand over us and keeps us safe in the shadow of His might and His power. Now, we see that there are two places that are named, but we also see that there's two verbs that are used. It is He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The verb used here is for our encouragement. The first word used is one who sits down as if he's going to stay a while. He is not there briefly, but he dwells and he gets comfortable. In Southern, this is come in and set a spell, okay? That's what this is referring to. And God says, you want to come into the secret place of the Most High? Come in and set a spell there. And so you have that idea that He wants you to stay there. Even more so, it is He who abides. That's the second word and the second verb. It speaks of an even longer stay. And actually, this word was associated with those who would be spending the night or several nights. It speaks of a greater level also of comfort and rest because it infers that you're going to be able to go to sleep and have enough peace that you can lay down and rest. And so God's biblical admonition, before we realize the psalm is done, God is the one who offers us, even in the most difficult and deadly of times, this safety. It is why God tells us not to fear, but rather to turn to and to trust Him with our lives. The world may have reason to freak out and run around in a panic, but that is not the true posture of the child of God. Yet we will know such a place in God if we keep our eyes on Him, and we won't know it in as much as we turn our eyes off of Him and start looking at what the world is looking at. We should take special notice that the man of God who writes of these things doesn't have his focus on his problems or his detractors or a 24-hour news cycle. He does not focus on what the world is focusing on. He is looking at God, turned toward Him with eyes gazing on who He is. What is the result? This man knows peace. He finds a place where he is not only safe, but safe enough to sit for a spell, even rest to the point of sleeping peacefully throughout the night, even several nights. Well, we see that it has two places, it has two verbs, it also has two names. First of all, we should note that this is a statement of personal faith in God. I will say of Jehovah, and then it speaks of two names that He gives Him. It is a good thing to make an outward statement of our faith in God, saints. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. In a time like this, we need to preach who God is to ourselves by reading the Word and honestly by memorizing it so that when fear tries to push in, we begin to remember who He is with His Word. We need to remember that information, in effect, will have its effect on us. If we sit and watch hour after hour of coverage of this, we will be far more prone to begin fearing what the world is fearing. It will especially be in times like this that we may need to stop and listen to God so that we even confess out loud what His Word says, reminding ourselves of who our God is and His promises to us. Who is God? He's our refuge. The word refuge is masa, which means a place of safety, protection, and security. This is used most often in saying that God is a refuge for his people from things like storms, evil people, wild animals, or from danger or dangerous situations. God is not only our refuge, but the second name is he's our fortress. Fortress is Metsuda, which means a wilderness fortress or a stronghold. This particular word is used of mountainous places for hiding and for defense. These were found on rocky crags, and it's why we usually find the statement when we see that God is called our fortress, that he's also called our rock as well. Job speaks of this kind of a place in reference to an eagle's nest far above where anyone could possibly reach. God places us here, and we are truly safe in his arms and in his care. He is our fortress. He is our security. He is our refuge. And he is the one who owns all that there is and who has more might than any other being in all of creation, all natural, spiritual, everything. God is the Almighty. Now, there is a public declaration to those who trust in God beginning in verse 3. Now, if you'll note, the very first two verses, the focus is on the pronoun I. If you'll note after that, from verse 3 on down to verse, and I believe it's 12 or 13, the focus is on the word you. So something is being spoken to others. And then on the last verses, it comes back to I, but what's being told to us is God himself is speaking to us. So after this psalmist has made a personal declaration of his faith under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then he wants to make a public declaration of those who trust in God so that they'll know what God does in these times like this. Look at verse 3 where it starts. It says, "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." Now, we are delivered first from traps and snares. This speaks more of an outward trap set by man when it says traps and these snares. It's the snare of the trapper. Deadly pestilence speaks of the smallest of dangers, viruses, illnesses. In David's time, they didn't know of microscopic dangers, and yet they were very aware of a pestilence that would rage unseen through an area, killing multiple people with multiple identical symptoms, even thousands at a time. We may know of the presence of these microscopic invaders in our day, but we are often helpless when they strike us for the first time. That's what's most dangerous, probably, about this current situation. It's the first time we found this virus and have had to fight against it. And even with all of our advancement, even though we can identify this, we really don't have a lot we can fight against it with at the current time. Now, as they treat more and more people, that's becoming more and more available for us. But one thing to note, saints, is this. If you look at the cleanliness laws that God gave to Israel in the law, you will be blown away that they're really not improved upon in our day. They involve washing our hands, washing our bodies, washing our clothes. They also involve quarantining things for a period, people, clothing, even homes to see if they are dangerous. And if after giving them a period of time to either manifest a worse situation or not, if it was okay, they would wash it. They might scrape the walls down. But if it turned out to be a malignant thing that was in the walls and it just kept growing, they would actually burn the clothes. They would burn the item. They would scour it. They would throw it away. They would even tear down entire buildings in order to keep the public safe. So God gave an unbelievably wise way of understanding public health and how to guard the public health. So you see, even God had his wonderful ways of helping in the time. The trapper was something God would reveal to us and help us see the traps of men. But from the deadly pestilence, God had a wonderful program of public health that existed among Israel. If you don't think that's the case, you should go and look at things like the bubonic plague and other things that hit Europe and many times would begin raging through Europe. Even the Jews who didn't really practice the law, but every time it hit the Jews who actually practiced the law, it would almost leap over their community. And their cleanliness practices kept them from getting many of these illnesses, even that happened in the Dark Ages. Look at verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. God covers us like a hen covers her chicks as protection. There was the story of a African missionary who had been helping out a people after a bushfire had kind of raged in this one area. And he came to an area, and he looked down and he saw the charred remains of a mother hen, and she was just kind of spread out over the ground. And as he was trying to help clean up, he just kind of moved her with his foot. And to his shock, right after he moved her with his foot, the chicks that she had given birth to came out from underneath and had been protected by the covering of her wings. God covers us. But what's told to us here is what protects us is his faithfulness. And that word faithfulness, in the King James, it says truth. And what it actually means is it's truth and faithfulness. It's truth, but it's the fact that God is faithful to his word. And so what we have here is, as we build our life upon his word, he covers us with his pinions. Under his wings we seek refuge. And that truth, his faithfulness to his truth, is a shield and a bulwark. Now, the word shield referred to the large body-sized shields that they would use in battle that would cover the entire person. The term bulwark was actually referred to as the smaller shield, and it referred to the one that was used in hand-to-hand combat. So God is with us in protecting us, not only in a full scale, our whole being, but even if we are brought to the point of hand-to-hand combat or some sort of hand-to-hand or person-to-person thing, God is there to protect us as well. But realize that God's word becomes so vital to us in a time of distress and in a time of trouble. Look at verse 5. It says, he continues preaching, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon." The phrases here are terror by night. It means a dread. The word terror there is dread. That word dread is used by the terror that is caused by God's presence in judgment. What is experienced by those who know him when he appears, but often the dread is felt even by his people in those times, but it is assuaged. We are kept from that dread controlling us because of God's mercy and grace that are given to his children. So we are protected from the terror of a night. We are protected from the arrow by day. And so that refers to war and various kinds of violence. We are protected from the pestilence stalking in the darkness. Here the disease seems to be given almost a life of itself, and it's dark because they couldn't see it. They had no idea where it might be coming from. And so they thought it was basically a pestilence stalking in the darkness. And when you think about the transmission of germs and how they get into various people, it is like they're stalking, looking for something to lay hold of, to be a host. And it was also that you were protected from the destruction that laid waste at noon. And that idea, that destruction, that word was always connected with God in this concept. It seems ironic that in two different passages, God was in one the source of destruction in Deuteronomy 34:24, Isaiah 28:2. But in another passage, God was also the one who protected and was the salvation from that destruction in Psalm 91:6 here. On further reflection, though, it becomes evidence that as God is the source of this destruction, it was a means of divine retribution to those who had not found their peace with God, had not known God. We would realize that as those who do not know Christ. And so there is a difference that God brought his judgment on the wicked, but God preserves the righteous in the midst of his judgment upon the wicked. So we can know that when something like this happens, we are not being judged because of our personal wickedness. The blood of Jesus keeps us safe from having it be some sort of judgment. Look at verse 7. 1,000 may fall by your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, these are amazing things that were claimed by so many different people. Reverend W. Mompesson was the rector of Eam in Derbyshire in the time of the plague that actually almost completely depopulated the town in year 1666. During the whole time of the calamity, he performed the functions of a physician, a legislator, and the minister of the afflicted parish where this was happening. He assisted the sick with medicines. He came to them with his advice. He even went to into their homes and offered prayers on their behalf as he knelt by bedsides. Tradition still shows a cavern near Eam where this worthy pastor actually preached to those parishioners who had not yet caught this disease. Although the village was almost completely depopulated, his exertions prevented the spread of the plague to other districts in that area, and he himself survived everything unharmed. There is a similar story from the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1854 when London was under the grip of Asiatic cholera. Many in Spurgeon's congregation were afflicted, and there was hardly a family in which someone did not get sick, and many had died. The young pastor spent most of every day visiting the sick, and there was hardly a day when he did not have to accompany some family to the graveyard. Spurgeon became physically and emotionally exhausted and sick at heart. He was ready to sink under the heavy load of the pastoral care he was offering. But as God would have it, one day he was returning home sadly from a funeral when he noticed a sign in a shoemaker's shop on Dover Road. It was in the owner's own handwriting, and it bore these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." A direct quotation of Psalm 91, 9 and 10. Spurgeon was deeply and immediately encouraged. He wrote, quote, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, given almost immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to put those verses in that window, I gratefully acknowledge, and it is the remembrance of its marvelous power. I now adore my Lord and my God." The passage here doesn't guarantee that we will never have any problems, but it means we will never have the thought that we are being plagued by a judgmental aspect of God bringing his judgment on the wicked. We will be safe in those times from such a thing. We will see God's recompense upon the wicked as he brings them to an inauspicious end. And yet we will know his protection solely because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." Now you think, why is this the case? It's because you made Jehovah, and it goes right back to the beginning of the psalm, the very confession of his faith that is in the first couple verses. This is what that's what's being said here. You made Jehovah my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. So Jehovah became your place of safety and security, and you recognized him as the possessor of all heaven and earth and all things that were taking place. He was your refuge. He was the one that you came to. It says your dwelling place where you kept on high away from these evil things, that's where you saw in God. You went to him. And it says no evil, no plague may result. And realize this. At the time this was written, many think Moses wrote it. Consider the plagues that Moses watched. 14,000 died. 20,000 died. 28,000 died. I think in one, 24,000 died. It had to be unnerving to him to watch these things take place. And yet God was telling him, if you serve me, if you love me, if you seek me, those types of plagues and their purposes will not fall upon you. By the way, God says no evil will befall us. He does not say no afflictions will. So be very careful when you try to understand these things. Afflictions are going to come on everybody. But we need to know the evil will not come upon us. Verse 11 and 12 and 13. These are awesome verses because it's going to talk about what I believe to be the work of the enemy, and we'll know it from where they're found elsewhere in scriptures. Verse 11 says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." God says he will give his angels charge concerning you. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that angels are given by God to his people to protect his saints and to be there to minister to those who will inherit salvation. God is offering his protection and his care to his people through his own means and also many times through angels. God may care for his people through his servants. We know as angels, commanding them to keep, to bear us up, and to help us. By the way, it says that he charged them with this. The word charge is a strict command, more than just a bare command. As when you would have a servant do business fully and certainly, you lay a charge upon him. I charge you that you do not neglect this business. You do not barely tell what he should do. You prescribe to him his work. You charge him, this is what you shall do. That is how God spoke to his holy angels. By the way, unlike the idea that we only have one guardian angel, this is the charge that was given to all angels. Not just some guardian angel that you would receive. All the angels here are alluded to. They are the bodyguard, and this is by Spurgeon. I love this phrase. They are the bodyguard of all the princes of the blood of imperial heaven, and they have received commission from their Lord and ours to watch carefully over all the interests of his faithful. Saints, we may not even know when angels protect us. We may not even know when they intercede upon our behalf. But what a glory to know that the promise is there that he will keep us. You can't even imagine the situations that you may have been spared from. But I will say this, I believe one day in heaven we'll know. And in that day, by the way, none of us will be praising angels. We'll be praising the Lord for his wonderful and gracious and kind protection of our lives. We're even kept safe in this, saints, though, from the evil one. Now, how do I know that? Well, Satan misquoted this psalm in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Luke 4, 1 through 13 in the temptations of Jesus. It is one of the two verses of Scripture that were misquoted by the devil. By the way, he misquoted both of them. He misquoted the one he said to Jesus, and he misquoted the one that he said to Eve in the garden. Hath God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden? And he misquoted Scripture. So know this, Satan has an interesting way of taking the Scriptures and just slightly twisting it. So be careful. That's why we need to be circumspect about what we believe about the Word of God and know what we believe. He left out in all your ways when he quoted this to Jesus. It is the very essence of the temptation. What he wanted for Jesus to do was go his own way rather than trusting God and being contented with God's way, even if it meant going to the cross. The devil was hoping that Jesus would follow his misquotation of the Scripture to then jump off the pinnacle of the temple, thus impressing the people, thus impressing all of the priests, thus probably giving to himself the declaration by all the priests that this surely must be the Messiah. Look at him. He jumped off the pinnacle of the temple. But what Jesus did was he realized, no, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God is not there for us to just throw some tests out to see if he's going to be there for us. God is there for us to do his will and to walk in the ways that he wants us to walk in. Jesus rightly said, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Testing God by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple would not be going in the way God had given him to go. It would be the very opposite of trusting God. It would be baiting God. It would be putting him to the test, and it would be Jesus trying to achieve what God told him to achieve with his own wisdom and his own ability. But by the way, we also know that we are protected from every demonic scheme and power. We are kept safe from having even the devil misquote Scripture to us if we will turn to the Lord and test all things before we just blindly believe them. But then it's very interesting because it says here, they will bury your foot against you so you won't strike a foot against a stone. Then in verse 13 it says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And when the 70 came back from casting out demons and healing in Jesus' name, they were praising the Lord that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And the wonderful thing was Jesus then quoted this passage. I've given you power to trample upon serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means will hurt you. But then he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we finally come through all of those admonitions that were given to the people through this psalm, teachings. There was a personal faith in God, but then there was that application of that faith to all these various situations. But now it comes down to probably one of the most wonderful parts of this psalm. And it's verses 14 through 16, and it's promises made to those who know and love God. And these promises are not so much given by Moses or given by the writer of the psalm. The way that they're written, we can see that they're given from the very mouth of Almighty God. It says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. First of all, we see because he set his love upon me. The last three verses are set in the first person as God speaks this promise and his blessing over his people. But note, we set our love upon him because he has loved me. And the word has this idea of cleaving to God in love, holding fast to God, setting ourselves in this way. Love is not just something that kind of maybe comes up if you feel it. It is a choice. It is something we set ourselves in. Saints, let me say this. When we choose to spend time with God, we choose to listen to him, we're setting our love upon him. When we want to read the love letter that he's given to us, his word, we are setting our hearts upon him. When we think of God in unoccupied moments, when we go over the scriptures morning, noon, night, even when we awake in the hours of the early watches of the morning, when we adore God in worship, when we sing to him, when we speak of God to others, when we give to God and make glad sacrifices to him with our lives, that is when we are setting our love upon him. And he notices, saints. He knows. Because then he begins to answer what's going to happen. But realize this, our present culture thinks of love as something that happens to people, not something chosen. The phrase, because he set his love on me, reminds us that a significant aspect of love is indeed a choice. Don't wait until God kind of just starts revealing himself and say, oh, I'm just responding because I just think that's so wonderful that he loves me so much. Saints, we're to choose based on what his word says. We are to choose based on the grace that is given to us. And we are to continue choosing, not just thinking love is something that just comes up at times when we have these feelings. Love is a choice. And we need to make that choice. So what does God say? Therefore, I'll deliver him. I love these phrases. He says, I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. We need to know the name of God. How many names of Jesus do you know? I love the old poster. Remember the old poster that had all the names of Jesus? And his name shall be called. And then it just keeps going with all these wonderful names. It'd be great to know all the Jehovah names, the names that God identified himself in the Old Testament, and just know the stories that go along with those names so that we could share them with others. But it's because we've known his name, he will set us securely on high. Because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Those who run into it are safe. Then it says, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I love that promise. You know, it has this, not only will we love the Lord, but you know what? There are going to be those times where we just call upon him. We just cry out to him because we need him in that moment. And it says, he will call upon me. And I love it. I will answer him. And then these marvelous promises. I will be with him in trouble, the blessing of his presence. I will deliver him, the blessing of his protection. I will honor him, the blessing of his promotion. The blessing of prosperity, with long life I will satisfy him, and the blessing of his preservation, and I will show him my salvation. Saints, God is crying out to us in this day. And there are many who are just finding themselves overwhelmed by all of this. I went to Walmart last night because we didn't have any food in the house. And Sherry's, by the way, Carson Ford was born. Charity had her baby, 8 pounds, 14 and a half ounces. Okay, and he's doing awesome, and so is Mama. Okay, and so Carson Ford Ellis is his full name, and part of the reason we don't have food in our house is because Sherry's not there, and if she doesn't buy the food, it doesn't show up. Unless I come to the point of realizing there is no food, and I need to go out and get some. Okay, and I was at that point where she had been kind of with, and I'd gone Friday when he was born, and so I just went to the store, and I was like, I'm going to get a few things, you know, just make sure I can eat this week. There was no meat. You know the big deep freezers? There was no meat in any of those. There was no lunch meat. There was very little bacon. There was very little bread, and there was no toilet paper. Now, what do I do? Honestly, I just laughed. I met several different people in there, and I said, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but the best way to protect against coronavirus is to wrap yourself in toilet paper. And everyone I said that to just began laughing because they knew exactly what I was talking about. I was not trying to give advice. I was just basically mocking our current climate. Let me say this. You could bathe yourself in hand sanitizer every 15 minutes, cover yourself with toilet paper from head to toe, walk around, and if you are not supposed to live beyond this day within the scope of God's providence, you're not going to live beyond this day. So how are we to live as God's people? We are not to live with the panic of this world. We are to realize, as Joel said at the beginning, this is the day. This is, what would you say, bro? This is the day that the Lord has made. I've got too many other scriptures running through the brain. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We need to live understanding that if you see time today, it's a gift to you by Almighty God. If you see tomorrow's sunrise, if Christ so tarries, it is a gift from God. A day is not something that you can just assume you have as many of you as you want, unabated until you decide you're going to go. I want you to know that God said, when you were born, before you were born, before Carson Ford Ellis was birthed on Friday, God knew every one of his days before one of them came to pass. He knit him in charity's womb, and he knew every single day. God called Jeremiah before he was born. Listen, God is the one who's in control of this world. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and those of us who have the testimony of the Scriptures, that is a source of peace for us. If we find ourselves submitting our lives and submitting ourselves to God, yes, there's grief and there's sorrow within our understanding, but we've got to understand that God knows every day you're going to live before one of them ever came to pass. And then here's the other cool thing. According to Ephesians chapter 2, he saved us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand. Huh? Yeah, he knows all your works. He knows all those things you're supposed to be walking in, so that we might walk in them. Why do you seek God? God, what are the works for me today? Then you turn around and you just realize this. When I start the day, it's like, what are the works for me today, God? Well, one of them is to seek him. One of them is to know him. One of them is to pray. One of them is to love Sherry like Christ loves the church. Well, how do you know that? Scripture tells me. One of them is to love my kids and my grandkids and give them an inheritance that's not just money. So I try to pray for them. Sometimes I'll send them scripture. Sometimes I don't. But saints, there are works that we are to walk in because God has commanded them. And then I love this. As we begin to live a life like that, and we say, God, what are your works for me today? Let me do all of them. If you have a job, if you have a business, you run your business in a godly manner. You do your job to the fullest ability. You try to glorify God in the manner in which you do your job, in the manner in which you run your business. You do it in such a way that God can smile on it, and God says, yes, that's why I gave that to my son. That's why I gave that to my daughter. And he delights in it. But as we do those things, and we do them because we know those are things we are to be doing each and every day, I believe that's where that hearing God thing starts coming in. And if he's got some additional stuff for you during your day, the Spirit will begin drawing you. God's providence will put you in a situation where you're with a lost person, where you're with somebody who needs encouragement, where you're with somebody who needs to be prayed for or with. And you wind up just walking with him. Because our goal is not to survive coronavirus. That's a wrong goal. Your goal is this: God's given me another day. I want to live to his glory today. And if I don't live through the whole day, it's okay. Help me live to that point where I'm gone. But if I'm given today, and by his grace, if I'm given next week and the week and the week after and the week after and the week after, really the orders never change. I wake up, I seek him, I love him, want to know what he wants me to do, and I do it. And then I go to bed that night, whether there's a plague in our land or not. I know that's a term not used anymore. But whether there's a plague in our land or whether everything's just honky-dory, I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't live by those things. I live by the call, and here it is, the high call of God. I need to respond to that high calling of God to do what he desires for me to do in that time, in that day, for his glory, his honor, and his praise. That's what we need to do. I'm going to ask the team to come up and lead us in just a song here so we can respond. But I just want us to pray together as we get ready to just have a time of invitation and just a time to respond to God's word. Father, we want to come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. I thank you for Psalm 91. I thank you for the perspective that it gives us on life. And God, I thank you for what the remainder of your word gives us as far as counsel, as direction, as knowing how we should go about living our lives. And God, it really doesn't change whether there's a plague in our land or whether everything's fine. So Lord, help us live for your glory. Help us live for you. Help us love you with every fiber of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Today, and Lord, if we wake up tomorrow and you give us another day, may we use that day for your glory too. And as many as you give us until you call us home individually, or Lord, you come again, and you call your church to yourself. Lord, we love you. Thank you that we do not have to live in the fear that the world lives in. But we have confidence knowing we are in your hands. And oh God, if we would ask one other thing, it would be this. Your word says, because he loves me, God, give us a greater love for you. Let us have a greater desire to be with you, to know you, to love you, to obey you, to follow you with all of our heart. God, we ask that. And we ask that you would make us lights in this world, that we would look different during this time. We wouldn't look like the rest of the world. We'd look like your children who look to you for the things that you give us and grant to us. So Father, we ask all this and ask that you would bless in a time as we seek to respond to you this morning. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. As we sing this morning, I want to encourage you for a couple of things. One, maybe you need to just say, God, I do need to love you more. Or maybe, honestly, you've been pretty much freaked out by what's going on in our culture. Today would be a great day to say, God, I'm laying all that down. And I need to return to where I understand that it's about you, it's about me seeking you and knowing you and just doing what you want me to do today. And so those are just some of the things. If you need to be saved, I'd be more than happy to share with you how you can know Christ. If you just need prayer this morning, I'll be more than happy to pray for you. And so let's stand together, let's sing for a while and just respond as God leads you to. You can do that here at this altar. You can do that at your seat. But we just encourage you to sing, focus on Him, and do what He says.